Actually, following 9/11, there were a group of what they call the new atheists, and they started to throw grenades at any religion around the world. They would throw grenades of doubt and unbelief at any human religion, saying that that religion is the cause of all of the world's ills. I kind of smile at that. I just can't imagine a world without Jesus, without his truth. And I would just say that there's a generation behind me that better understand, hopefully, the need for truth. Truth is what is real. To know and follow the truth is very important. God is the source of truth. Satan is the source or the father of lies. And those are just really basic things, but if I have anything to teach my children, it's that there is truth. There is objective truth. There is right. There is wrong. There is a God, and we should pay attention to him. For me, for many years of my life, it was good enough to say that the Bible says so. And I'm just going to say for the generation to come behind me, that's not going to be good enough. It isn't good enough. Many of them, their minds have been poisoned. May I use that word? They've been undermined in their faith. Thankfully, I went to a seminary and had some training that gave me a sense of confidence that this is God's word and that it is inerrant and authoritative and trustworthy, all of it. So I believe all of it's true. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for the word of God is inspired, or the all scripture, all the writings are inspired of God, God-breathed, and profitable to help us grow into mature saints. And all of it is. So I believe that. I think 1 Corinthians 10 says that even what's been written in the Old Testament is for our instruction, even though much of it was for the nation of Israel. Many of the unconditional unilateral promises that were made were to the nation of Israel. And it was to the nation of Israel that 2 Chronicles 7:14 was written, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Those were promises made to Israel, to the nation of Israel. And so there's many, many, many wonderful things that the Old Testament gives to us. But I think that for young people today, there's a need to understand, to start with, at least start, begin with, the eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ. There were those who lived in the time of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to his life and to his crucifixion and to his burial and his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses. They didn't just pick up fables that were being passed around, but they were eyewitnesses. Look what John the Apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 1. I just love it. And of course, he was fighting against a heresy that was going around in the early church. And it had to do with the fact that... I'm trying to get my pages apart. Just a second here. 1 John chapter 1. And here's what John wrote. What was... from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Man, if that isn't an eyewitness introduction to 1 John, I don't know where there would be a better one than that. So I think it's important for us to, I guess the options are never pick up the Bible, never read it, keep it under the bed, let it collect dust, whatever, or pick up our Bibles and read the Word of God. And then anywhere. I mean, I knew one Bible preacher that used to say the best version of the Bible you will ever read is the one that you do read. I think that's really true. So read the Bible. But I thought, well, it's Christmas time, and we always end up gravitating toward the accounts of the birth of Christ. And so Kathy and I decided to buy some copies of the book of Luke. This is a nice little black journaling copy of the book of Luke. So there's the pages of the book here, and then place to write notes and study and let, you know, interact with what you're reading and what God is saying to you. And so we want you all to have one of these, all of you. And if you know someone that would like to have one, there's a big pile of them out there in the foyer, and they're just gifts for you from us for Christmas. But, if you open to the opening pages of the book of Luke, of course, Luke was not an eyewitness like Peter and James and John were, and Matthew. And we'll talk about Matthew in a minute. But Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And Luke decided to compile an accurate account of the life of Christ. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, it says, in it, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So if anybody is needing some certainty today, I would take the word of eyewitnesses. I take the word of the whole Bible, but this would be a great place. Give it to them. Say, these are eyewitness accounts of what happened among us. And there's some great stories in the book of Luke. I'm just going to show a couple of them. There's, the comment when Jesus was talking, and it says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not teach him. They could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Isn't that great stuff? I mean, that's the book of Luke, man. There is the story of the Good Samaritan. That's a great story. It's in the book of Luke. Great one to read. There's some almost like Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus says, don't be anxious. Man, if our world needs to hear from Jesus not to be anxious about anything, Luke chapter 12 is wonderful. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, or about your body, what you shall put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. So you know that story, right? That's in the book of Luke. And there's the story of the cost of discipleship. That's what we're looking at on Sunday nights. This is the challenge of Jesus for those who are his followers to go on in obedience to him. And Jesus said a great crowds accompanied him. And then he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's in the book of Luke. And you can go a little further and you can read about Zacchaeus. And so anyway, this is wonderful. You can just stick it in your truck. You can stick it in, carry it with you when you're heading to work and you got some time. And these are for you to take. They're free to you. And if you know someone that you'd like to give it to, even if you want to wrap it up and give it to them for Christmas, We got a bunch of them out there, so we got more than we need. So please help yourself. I hope they're all gone. We don't need a pile of them sitting around out there for the rest of the year. So take as many as you want, okay? All right. Good. So truth is what is real. And to know and follow the truth is very important. And blank is the source of truth. God. And blank is the source of lies. Satan is, right? So, I just want to encourage you to read your Bibles, and you can just enjoy the book of Luke. That would be really good. Okay, we are going to just look for a few minutes at the person of Christ. There's no greater, there's no higher subject, there's nothing more important than all the world than the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to get that right. If you don't get right the person of Jesus, everything else is wrong. I don't care what you think. If you don't get Jesus right, then you have missed completely Orthodox Christianity. So I'm going to just share a few things today. Hopefully it won't take too long. And I want to start with the fact that, number one, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. I want you to just flip in your Bibles quickly with me, if you can keep up, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And these are just verses that verify or support the truth that Jesus is eternal. Some of us think that Jesus is a created being. I went through my list of many of the world religions around us. One group believes that Jesus was one of the most important prophets, but not God's son. That Jesus was born of a virgin, but that he was created like Adam. That's a major world religion that teaches that. That Jesus did not die on the cross. And why would that God allow his prophet to die a torturous death? So that's one religion. One group says that Jesus was a great moral teacher, that Jesus, some of them believe that he's a false prophet or an idol of Christianity, and some will not even say his name. I heard one time John MacArthur visiting with a famous religious leader in Southern California early on in his ministry, and in that group, in that man's office, he mentioned the name of Jesus, and he just pounded his desk and said, I will not allow that name to be mentioned in my office. So obviously some of them will not even say the name of Jesus. There's another group that believe that his incarnation was the result of a physical relation between God, the Father, and Mary, similar to what another world religion teaches. They say that Jesus is a God, and that any human being can become a God. And then there's another group that say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the highest created being. And then there are those who deny the Trinity, and that they believe that all human beings gain salvation, and that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but nothing more. I mean, isn't there confusion in the world around us? Oh my goodness. There's so much out there floating around. It depends on where you go on the internet and what you read and who you listen to. And I just want to come back to the Word of God about Jesus. So the first one is Galatians 4:4. All right. But, and I'll just break in here, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Look at Micah, the prophet Micah in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Boy, I wish I could turn pages faster because I would talk a lot faster if I could do this. Micah 5:2. Jonah, Micah 5:2. This is a really wonderful scripture. It's a prophecy written long before Christ came on the scene. But, you know, this talks about the coming of Jesus. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me from Bethlehem to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of what? Eternity. From the days of eternity. John chapter 8, verse 58. No. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? Ego, eimi, I am. That is the designation, the self-designation of Jesus, that he is the eternal God. John 17 and verse 5. John 17 and verse 5 says, now, Father, high priestly prayer, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world was. That is so critical. Jesus is eternal. We see the baby, the incarnation, the Son being incarnated, being clothed with flesh supernaturally at the birth, but he is an eternal being. Secondly, he was promised, and I don't have time to look all of these verses up. The one that I want you to look at with me is Genesis chapter 3, though. This is the what they call the proto-evangelium, the earliest expression of good news that we find in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Okay, and you should study this verse a little bit more. So verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he, I love this part, it basically says Jesus will crush your head. He will destroy you. He will win. He will destroy your power. He will crush you. He will bruise you on the head, and he will bruise you on the heel, which I'm sure speaks of Jesus' work on the cross at the hands of Satan. But anyway, so Jesus is promised. He's talking about the seed that was to come and the timing of his coming, and his deity is promised, and the fact that a forerunner would come named John the Baptist was promised, and the fact that he would be born, his nativity was promised in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall... Anyway, you guys know the verse. Sorry, my mind just... the fact that he would have flight into Egypt. That's another case where a pagan ruler he created such terror in Joseph and Mary that they fled into Egypt. But in fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, he would descend into Egypt. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Pretty cool. There was the slaughter of the innocents predicted in Jeremiah 31. The resurrection of Christ was predicted in Psalm 16. The ascension of Jesus was predicted in Psalm 16. The second advent of Jesus was predicted in Zechariah 14. And boy, if you want to spend time just enjoying the fact that he was going to be a universal, everlasting king, study Psalm 2 and study Psalm 110. Those are so wonderful. So he is eternal. His whole life was promised. And then the next thing is that he was born. And that's where we come to the New Testament. That's where we come to Matthew. I love Matthew. It's been a while since I've watched The Chosen, but he's a pretty funny character in that movie. How many of you have seen The Chosen? Man, you guys need to get with it. That's a great, it's fun. Anyway, Matthew is a very interesting character, and he was one of the gospel writers. He was not a very prominent one. He wasn't Peter, wasn't James, wasn't John. He wasn't part of the inner circle. He was a tax collector. You ought to read the book of Matthew and just see how many times the word drachma or coin comes up in the book of Matthew. It's pretty funny. He had money on his mind because he was a tax collector. But anyway, just enjoy that. But let's look at Matthew chapter 1 for a minute and just look at the Christmas story, and we'll move on. We're not going to really hammer down on all of this. But Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, here's the tax collector giving his account of the Lord Jesus. And in the first 17 verses, he gives us a genealogy of Christ. And he talks first, he mentions him connected to Abraham. Then he connects him to, in verse 2. Then he connects us to David in verse 6. And then he connects him to the deportation to Babylon in verse 12. And then, so verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation, 14 generations, and from the deportation to the Messiah, 14 generations. So he's just pretty meticulous and careful about connecting Jesus to Abraham and to David and to the deportation to Babylon. And so his purpose is that he wanted to show unbelieving Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he wrote to encourage Jewish believers. And all right, let me keep going here. So let's just read that second part, just because of where we are in the week and in the life in this year. Verse 18 of Matthew 1 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. She did not have sexual relations with God the Father, as some say, but the Holy Spirit. She conceived in her womb through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold the virgin. This is Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, this is the story of the birth of Christ, and it's so familiar to us. I think we've talked about the birth of Christ now for many, 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 many years. I never get tired of it. It never gets old. But we are obviously in the season of remembering and reflecting on the incarnation, one of the most amazing events in all of human history, that God would clothe himself in humanity, in human flesh, and dwell among us. And it's an amazing thing. But now, I want you to turn to John chapter 16, because we're going to move forward. Not only was he born, not only did he live, not only did he do miracles, not only did he teach with authority, not only did he confront the establishment of his day, but in John chapter 16, where we have been, Jesus was saying something pretty important. John chapter 16 and verse 5, he said, "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And Jesus began to tell his disciples in the upper room, just before he went to the cross, just before the illegal trials, before his arrest, before all of that, he began to tell them that he was going to die, that he was going to go away. So we have the timeline of his life. It is that he was his incarnation, and then he lived 33 years. He went through the trials. He went to the cross. He went to the tomb. He went 3 days later. He was raised from the tomb. And then 40 days he appeared to his disciples. And then after that, he was ascended back into glory. And so that's what Jesus was saying. And what was Jesus talking about when he said, "If I don't go away, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage. It is to my advantage that I go away." In what way? What's the advantage? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to empower and encourage and exhort and have a ministry in the life and in the heart of believers. But also, just the fact that going away from them meant going from the garden, being arrested, being brought before the Jewish leadership, being tried illegally, being convicted, scourged, carrying his cross. He was not with his disciples then. He was already going away from them. And so he was already on his way away from them. And then going to the cross, and then ultimately, yeah, ascending back into heaven. He was going away. And if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. But there's also the going away from that moment on. So imagine your gospel tracts if Jesus hadn't gone away. I mean, if you had the four spiritual laws or some other gospel tract, here's what it would sound like. It would say, God is holy. He's the creator. He has the right to rule his creation. He's amazing. And we need to fall before him. We need to bow before him. We need to close our mouths. We need to reverence him. So God is holy. And then the second point is that man is sinful. We've blown it. I've blown it. We are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God like every other human being. And that's it. You're on your own. If Jesus hadn't gone away, that would be the end of our gospel presentations, our gospel tracts, right? Wouldn't be any hope. There wouldn't be any good news. There would be You're on your own. No need for evangelism. No need for preaching. No need for hope. No need for joy. None of those if Jesus hadn't gone away. So it's to our advantage that he went away, right? Okay, just want to make sure we're all on the same page. I have some notes here. Forgive me, but these are wonderful. It actually comes out of Lewis Berry Chafer's Major Bible Themes. What a great resource. And one of the things he talks about there is the substitutionary death of Christ. It is so important that we understand that that's part of the good news. That's part of Jesus' going away from his disciples, was to be a substitutionary sacrifice. So he said that substitutionary death means the replacement of one person or thing for another. And the word substitute doesn't come in the Bible. Its specific meaning, when related to the scripture, is concerning the work of Christ on the cross, and by it is indicated the fact that those unmeasured, righteous judgments of God against the sinner because of his sin were borne by Christ, substituting in the sinner's room instead. The Savior has already borne the divine judgments against the sin, the Savior, against the sinner, to the full satisfaction of God. There is therefore nothing left for the sinner to do or for him to persuade God to do, but he is asked to believe this good news, relating it to his own sin, and thereby claim his personal Savior. That is such good stuff. That is, God was acting in perfect righteousness since he was swimming. Sorry, boy, my eyes. He was awaiting the coming of his own Lamb, who would in no way pass over or cover sin, but who would take it away forever. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That the death of Christ assures us of the love of God toward the sinner. Anyway, so all I'm saying is his going away was to our advantage because the Spirit would come, but also he would accomplish redemption in going away from his disciples after the upper room. And if without that, there's a great deal of our life that would be different. So, let's move on. Now, this is an eschatological, which means talking about future things. And I know there are differences on this, but I'm going to just read what I think Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, because I believe that not only was he going to go away, but he is going to come again. And I can only take what I read literally, and it's pretty clear to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And we have discussions about this on Sunday nights, about the rapture and about the timing of the rapture and all of that. And it's not a salvation issue. It's not something I would throw rocks at someone who believed different than me at all. But look what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, or since we believe it, and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, my purpose is not to teach eschatology this morning, but just to say that I believe Jesus is coming back for the church. And that passage is pretty clear. Although, yeah. And the last one I want you to turn with me, and that is that he's going to come with the saints. And that would be in Revelation chapter 19. This is getting to the end of the story. This is this is the account of the second coming of Christ, where he will be coming with the saints. He will be coming to judge. He will be coming to execute judgment on the earth. He will be coming to carry out just, righteous judgment and make things right. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. This is John's vision. This is getting to the end. And behold, a white horse. And we were talking with Norma yesterday about Comet. Not with Norma, because she was not really able to talk, but about her horse and everything. And, you know, it says here there's a horse in heaven. So it's not a bad thing. So behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stop there. So there's going to be a day coming. It says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. There's only one who has the authority to judge this world that we live in. A day of judgment is ahead. It says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. So if you look at Revelation, and I know you guys are going to be studying it in Sunday school, Revelation 4 and 5 tell us, who has the authority to bring judgment on the earth? Only Christ. He is the only one who has the authority to break the seals. And it's a wonderful, glorious vision of his sovereignty, of his power, of his righteousness, and so on in Revelation 4 and 5. But only he could carry out this judgment. But Revelation 20 and verse 11 says, and then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I can almost not say those words. So judgment awaits unbelievers, it awaits mockers, it awaits willful rebels. And so Jesus is eternal. Jesus was promised. Jesus was born. Jesus went away. Jesus is coming for the saints, and Jesus is coming with the saints in that glorious day. So what are we supposed to do? Well, the world wants us to be quiet. The world wants us to be silenced. The world doesn't want us to talk about these things. And I'm not just saying that. Our culture, through media, through whatever, is vilifying God's people, vilifying those who claim the name of Christ. To vilify means to just slam, to shame, to silence those who are followers of Christ. And I had a quote that I was going to quote, but it's in my office. But these are days when we are going to be tested on whether we will stand up and say the truth. It's not a small thing. It depends on who you meet and the circumstances. But our kids going into the college classrooms are going to be faced with those who want them to be quiet, who will shame them, who will tell them, they will throw rocks at them and marginalize their witness and their testimony. All you have to do is pick up a cell phone and go online, and you can see everywhere, memes and tweets and posts that argue. And I'm just going to tell you the gist of the story. Maybe you can help me. It's the one, Latimer, I think, who was supposed to stand up before King Henry VIII. You guys remember that story at all? He had the opportunity to preach in front of King Henry VIII. And King Henry VIII was the kind of guy who, if you didn't do the right thing, he would, off with your head. And Latimer was going to be preaching to the king, and he had the choice before he went of fudging the truth, of watering down the truth, of preaching of a watered down message. Or going in before the king and telling him the truth at great peril to himself. And he did tell the truth before Henry VIII, but it was very shortly after that he was executed. He was burned at the stake, but not by Henry VIII. But anyway, I think we as believers have the choice, don't we, of telling the truth, of standing up no matter what the cost. And I'm telling you, it's pretty wicked. It's pretty mean. It is ruthless. We are being told at every corner to keep quiet and to go away. I'm not going away. I don't know. I'm not Billy Graham. Believe me, I'm not. But my feet are in the saddle. And I continue to study the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. I believe Jesus is the Savior. I believe that He is the only way. He is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other religion in the world that can produce justification and redeem fallen sinners. If you're in one of the major religions in the world and you ask them, what is your hope of heaven? They will say, I don't know. I guess at the end of my life, my good and bad deeds will be weighed out, and I'm hoping to have more good deeds than bad. But even then, God might just, hit the button and the chute would drop me down, I mean, there's no hope. There's no redemption. There's only redemption in Christ. He is the substitute for sin. He is the Savior. He is the one who forgives sin. He is, and it's not because God sweeps sin under the carpet. It is because Christ satisfied the just and righteous demands of God on the cross. God, because of Christ, is satisfied. God, because of Christ, is satisfied. You believe that? There's nothing we can do except preach Christ and love Christ and live for Christ and hopefully one day see Christ. Our faith will be sight and we will not regret having trusted in Him. So we need to read our Bibles. We need to give away Bibles. We need to pray for the lost. We need to support the local church. We need to support missionaries. We need to pray for opportunities to witness. I think a novel thing would be to go on Facebook and accept friendships from people that are not saved. And then be bold. Not hide and just tell your friends who love you and who agree with you about how great Jesus is. It's convicting to me to do that because it's another step of courage and another step of we're called not to be obnoxious. Christians are not supposed to be obnoxious. We're to talk to people in a respectful way with grace, but we're not called to be quiet. We're not called to be quiet with the gospel of Jesus, right? How many of you agree with that? Okay. Three of you. That's good. Yeah. Okay. So let's go. Let's keep following Christ and reading His word and opening our mouths in the power of the Holy Spirit with those around us and do it with love and respect for other people. Okay? Father, thank you.